But beautiful weather. Thank the Lord for that, right? So 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start there, and we'll jump back into what we left off on Sunday night in our study of dealing with covenants. But let me show you this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know the verse. It's not one that's unfamiliar to you, but I just want to remind you about it. And take a look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 again. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. There, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So make right divisions, right? So the book, the Bible, has got divisions. And to rightly divide it gives you the implication somebody could wrongly divide it. See that? You could make wrong divisions. You could slice and dice. You could make divisions that are not biblical, and they're going to get you messed up. And so obviously, that's what you want to stay away from. You want to make sure that you make divisions with the Scriptures to help you understand. And it's not us choosing divisions, obviously, or any believer. Rather, it is God's dividing of things. And throughout the Scriptures, I told you about three times God uses the word dispensation. And that's a dispensing. It just means that God dispensed truth. And any believer can see that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You can see that there's future prophecies in Revelation. And you get to chapter 6. There's things that have not happened, obviously, right? They have not occurred yet. But God has given you some instruction with it, right? So I like to think of it this way. A guy winds up in the tribulation. In other words, as that time progresses, it's obviously not us. There's a guy in the tribulation. He's going to see things in the Bible differently than you and I do. He's just going to. He's got a whole world event that has transpired that is a biblical prophecies fulfilled in the book of Revelation. He is going to see things as he reads the Old Testament that stand out to him. See, here's what you and I do. We are familiar with what salvation is in Jesus Christ. We know how to get to heaven. We know that what Jesus did for us, and we've got some verses to give us that foundation of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. So as we read what we call the Pauline epistles, these letters that Paul writes, it makes sense to us. See, it fits us because we are in Christ. We're in the church, and these concepts are there. Now, you might have to study to figure it out, but obviously, as you read through there, it's just there's some clarity with it. But you and I get back in there and reading back in the Old Testament and start reading the instructions of the tabernacle and all the. Have you ever started reading Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and have to slow down and really think about what he's saying? You know why? We don't live like that. It's a different time frame, a different period of people that are living under some rules and regulations, could we say, with God. I would say that even if you could take Noah and you fast forward him to read the book of Revelation, he's going to scratch his head going, what is all of this, right? Jesus would not have made sense to him if you said, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The what? Throughout the ages of man's history, God just began to give more truth, and he brings it all about to the climactic event of the crucifixion and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And obviously, it's not over. There's still quite a bit to happen. And so what we started doing was we said, okay, how would you divide it? And some guys would say, let's divide it by time frames. But that's going to create some problems. It's going to create some problems, and you'll see that a little bit later on as we get into some of the covenants. I think the best way to do it is by covenant. A covenant is an agreement. It's almost like a contract agreement that it can be made between God and man. It can be made between two men. It can be made between nations or tribes. What we're trying to focus on is, where did God intervene throughout the history of man? And God made some agreements and covenants with, particularly, as you'll notice in our listing, you see Noah right there, you see Abraham, you see the Mosaic, which is referring to the law given with Moses, but specifically you can see these two men. And so God makes a covenant with particular men by name. And then we get into the Davidic covenant. And you see David's name right there. Obviously, you get to number 7, the New Covenant, and there's no name that goes with it, so it must be very broad. Some of these you're going to find, these covenants, as they deal with different groups of people. Some go beyond individuals. And that's kind of where we left off last Sunday night. Take your Bibles and go back with me now to the book of Genesis. And here we are. We're dealing with the first one, the Edenic Covenant. And that is an agreement, a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's why it's obviously named the Edenic Covenant. That thing does not apply to you and I. We're not in a garden. But we have to obviously acknowledge this and take a look at some of the things that transpire. So what I begin to list for you there with that Edenic covenant are some of its conditions, some of the things that are specific to that covenant. One of the things we said was there in chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 28 about replenishing the earth. No matter how you see it, he told them replenish it. He gave them a job within the garden, and he says, I want you to replenish the earth. He said, then you can subdue the earth. Exactly what that means, I'm not quite sure, but it was part of the instruction that went with this covenant, this agreement with God and Adam and Eve. And then he said, hey, you can have dominion over it. It had to be obviously over the animal kingdom and over creation itself, and that would be reiterated in Psalm 8. And here we are at Genesis chapter 1, and look at verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. Here's something interesting, that there's a vegetable diet that goes along in the garden. Now, I've heard some folks, they'll say, well, we need to get back to a vegetable diet. They lived in a garden that was perfect, okay? And so I don't think that you can take this covenant and apply it all the way and say we need to go a vegetarian diet. Obviously, by the time that you get even to Jesus Christ while he is on this earth, we know that he, in the storylines, he didn't eat just vegetables. Okay, so something obviously changed. But in the garden, you'll see there it's a vegetable diet. Look at verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every herb, a green herb for meat, and it was so. So that appears to me that the lion didn't eat meat. It ate grass, like an ox. You see this, how this thing is going to be reoccurring and show back up again when we get the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, we've talked a little bit about that in some of our studies here recently. And the millennial reign of Christ, when God has his son Jesus Christ sit upon a throne, he regenerates the whole earth, and even the animal kingdom is changed. It's almost like it goes back and reverts back to the Garden of Eden concept. So their vegetable diet, it's prior to the fall. It's different after the fall. We'll find that later. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now this is an overlap in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the story of the creation of Adam and Eve is almost like it's two accounts in the first two chapters. If you've ever noticed that, he kind of jumps back into chapter 2 and he says, I finished all these things. Now I need somebody to take care of this. And now we're going to create a man. Okay, that's what we get to in verse 5. But very interesting statement in verse 5 again. And there was not a man to till the ground. See, we often think that after the fall of Adam and Eve, that's when they had to do all the hard work. So some have said, some preachers have heard them say, that a part of the curse is work. No, it's not. Did you see this right here? That Adam was going to work the garden with the intention that it was a perfect garden before man ever fell. You later find another statement in verse 15, and the Lord, chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. I'm not trying to get derailed here by the subject of covenants, but I would encourage you to go back and to read the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. You'll probably, if you watch the words closely and watch its terms and its what it's spoken about, you'll rethink some things that you thought the way this thing worked. God creates this earth, and then he plants a garden in a certain location and called that the Garden of Eden and put man in that garden. Some of you thought that the whole thing was like the Garden of Eden. No. There was one location, and God made that for Adam, and the Bible says, and he planted a garden. He didn't speak into existence. I just wonder then is, and I know I'm kind of catching a fox trail here. We're going to kill it, and we'll get back to it. But God says, I need a man. I'm going to make something for him, just for him. And he looks over and he said, now that tree grew when I spoke into his existence, but I'm going to plant it right there for him. And he reaches over there and grabs it and moves it and plants it right there. He says, that's a perfect spot for it. Not that the first wasn't, but he perfected it. Notice in verse 15, and to keep it, that last three words right there, to keep it, The intention was that Adam would work the garden. Okay, so what are we talking about? We're talking about the Edenic covenant. Replenish the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the creation. It had a vegetable diet. And the job of Adam was to till the garden, according to chapter 2, verse 5. So that was not part of the curse. The curse brings about thorns and thistles. Shall it bring forth? Remember this? So there's no thorns and thistles to till the ground. But evidently, it must mean that this tilling and the keeping is absolutely pure joy. There is no sorrow. There's no burden. There's no labor as we think of it to sweat. You ever done a job and you think, and I don't mean this pridefully, but you thought, man, it turned out nice. And there's a sense of accomplishment that goes along with something that you do. And it doesn't automatically mean that it's pride that's with it. That's where we have to be careful, of course. But rather, it just means that there is a sense of fulfillment with it. I think that I look at this, and I think that God intended for man, particularly the male, to work. And if a man doesn't work, he'll not be a happy man. He'll be miserable. And you can load him up on all the drugs you want to, and you can dope him up, but it doesn't fix it. You ever seen a man get depressed and goes and sits in his recliner? You know what's going to pull him out of that? Find a job to do. And he can walk away and go, I did it. Yes, I think that's probably one of the biggest problems in our society when we get to our men, and not that it doesn't affect ladies, but men particularly, they get to a certain age and the family says, you're too dangerous, you can't drive anymore, they take the keys away. We get it. We understand, right? I mean, the safety issue that's involved. But you know what happens? It just kind of pulls something away from them, that this one last little thing that they could do. You know what it goes back to? God designed you to work. He designed you to work. So they worked and they tilled a garden. They kept it. Now, that's not all. Look at chapter 2, verse 15 again. Now we read that, and keep the Garden of Eden, to dress it, and to keep it. And verse 16, and Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. All right, Adam, look around. You can freely eat from any tree, right? But of the tree, verse 17, of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Look at verse 15 again. And the Lord God took the man. And then in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. I see that clearly as being that God did not instruct Eve. He instructed Adam. And he gave him instruction that he was not to eat from a particular tree. That's the very thing that he's going to break. We call that a breach of contract. It is not God's fault that Adam sinned. It's Adam's fault. He broke it. So part of the covenant was, you can touch all them trees, but not that one. Not that one. Now, whether you like that or not, whether you think that's not fair, or some absurd thinking that you have with it, doesn't really matter. That's part of the covenant. That was part of the original agreement. Now, what also goes along with this agreement, this covenant, verse 17, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, verse 17, thou shalt surely die. Punishment of disobedience. God made an agreement with Adam and said, if you go after that fruit, and the day that thou eatest, you will surely die. Now, you do understand that God could have killed Adam and Eve the very moment they swallowed the first bite. I mean, just flop over dead and maybe like a chicken and flop around for a few minutes, and then God goes, told you. He could have done that. Did he? So there was mercy and there was grace. Don't ever let anybody, especially as a Bible believer, look at you and say, are you saying there's no grace in the Old Testament? You'd be a fool not to recognize the God's grace. You hadn't got the second chapter, third chapter here, and it is obvious that God gives them grace. There is grace all through that book. Now, if you're speaking specifically of the grace of God that we refer to in the book of Romans, well, that's different. But I didn't have the same grace that Noah got nor did you. You understand tonight that if you could find that tree right there, it doesn't have the same application as that right there. You're not going to find it, but that tree doesn't have any bearing on you and I. And because of that, that punishment of disobedience, you get to Romans chapter 5, and Paul says, by one man's sin, it went down to every generation. So this Edenic covenant, something happened, obviously, right? He blows it. You know the story. Adam sins. And that covenant itself, in its entirety, is no longer available. Though the effects of breaking the covenant are still here. And so immediately that brings you and I now into the very next covenant, because we know the story. We know that Adam and Eve sin, partake of the fruit, that the serpent beguiles the woman, and she gets her husband to eat. And now that brings us to the Adamic covenant. And that one is what we get into chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, here's where it's hard sometimes, is because what you and I do is we read these and we automatically bring into this text all of your past understanding of the Bible. But could you imagine reading for the first time, you have no idea of anything about Jesus or God, and you just start reading Genesis and you go, "Serpent? Who's the serpent? Where'd this character come from?" See? And so you got to kind of sometimes take a fresh look at it. But he said, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." We sometimes give Eve a hard time. We really do. I mean, she should have known. Oh, come on now. Us guys are not known for telling you the whole story. Come on now, you ladies go, "Well, you didn't tell me that detail." "Well, I just didn't think about it. I didn't think it was that important." I'm like, "No big deal to us." And then the wife is like, "You should have told me that." "Well, I didn't think about it." Right? So I'm not quite sure if she gets all the fault or Adam gets all the fault. I mean, who did God blame? He blamed Adam. And you look back in chapter 2 and... And when God speaks to Adam, it's clear. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, don't do this with that tree," and etc. And then the serpent goes after the woman. And then when he goes after the woman, she responds back and going, "Oh, blah, 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 here we are, right? Here's what we can do, what we can't do." And she gets it kind of muddled together, right? Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." I don't think he's speaking figuratively of just you'll be like a god within you. No. There were fallen gods, and he knew that. Now, did she know that? I don't know. But he said, if you eat of it, you'll be like one of the gods. That's why he doesn't want you to do it. Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So here we are with this Adamic covenant. The covenant really is made down in verse 12. You know the story. Again, I'm not going to go through all of this. Now the focus is not to give you exposition on Genesis 3. But God clothes them, because they remember they clothed themselves with fig leaves. He asked where they're at. You get down to verse 12, and the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And we often say that that's a blame game, but I'm not sure it is. Because look down at chapter 3, look at verse 21, chapter 3, 21. "Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Pause that button for just a second. Do you believe that that God has predetermined some will go to hell and some go to heaven? We call it Calvinism. Do you believe that God will force a man or woman or child to repent and get saved against their own personal will? No. means that you've got to come to a place that you admit you're sorry, you're repentant, right, and turn to God. You understand that that's all through that whole book. There is nowhere in that book at all does God ever force, quote, salvation upon any man. It is their choice. Then why would God force clothing of a sacrifice of an animal as being the picture of a sacrifice? Because you get to chapter 4, and Cain and Abel make a sacrifice. How do they know to make a sacrifice? The only place you can point to is in chapter 3 and verse 21. Somebody had to kill that animal to clothe the man and the woman, didn't he? Who killed the animal? God did. I wonder if God said, all right, now watch this. The first thing you can do is you can go for the throat. You're going to bleed it. That sounds gory, but this is what they would have had to do, right? But did God do that and go, now put it on? Because this is your righteousness now. I'm going to cover you up, and I'm going to make you right with me. No. That means at some point in chapter 3, you've got to find a place where Adam and Eve both said, God, we're sorry. That's repentance. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. I don't think he's blaming her. I think it's a confession. It's just saying, God, this is how it happened. The woman you gave me, which was your gift to me, she gave it to me, and I ate. I don't think it's going, her fault. No. He's going, God, I blew it. Some of you like never heard that before, never thought about it, all right? But you've got to have a place where he repents. You've got to, and that's the only place it is. He repents and says, God, I did it. I blew it. You know, as if Adam had not sinned, if he looked at her and said, I am not eating that fruit. I'm going to stay with my communion, my fellowship with God, she still would have died. I think God probably would have given him another one. Now, to independent fundamental Baptists, that'd be a second marriage. Okay. It didn't happen, of course, but they both die spiritually, and they both have a physical death, right? You know, there is no over the hill. You don't hit 40 and start going downhill. You start going downhill the day you're born. Wages of sin is death. Just congratulations, you made it to 40. And maybe congratulations, you got a little further too, right? So chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. See, she's confessing. He confessed, she confessed. Now God's got something he can work with. That's the way God is. You make a confession, you confess to him, he can work with you now. The individual that bows up and says, well, I didn't do a thing wrong. God can't work with that. From day one, God has also appreciated humility. And so he's got something to work with now. And now he's going to make a covenant of the Adamic covenant. In verse 13, and the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, okay, so here's what happens with the Adamic covenant. There's several different factors. Meaning with this covenant, he's going to speak to the serpent. He's going to speak to the woman. He's going to speak to the man. He'll even speak to the earth. Okay? And so you got all four of these that are affected and in agreement with God in this covenant. Now, first is the curse of the serpent, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. There'd be nothing more terrifying than a flying snake. And that's probably what it did. And I think that's why some artistic renditions, whether it's in the medical field, picture a serpent with wings. Because that serpent was a cherub, Ezekiel chapter 28 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And Revelation chapter 5 and 10, somewhere right in there. And a cherub had four faces. And they had wings about them. And Ezekiel 28 says the serpent, being the devil, was a cherub. He could fly. He wasn't ever an angel. Never an angel. He appears as an angel of light, but he was not an angel. He was a cherub. And because of that, God says, you're done, buddy. Well, wait a minute. He didn't particularly, you see, every snake that you see is not the particular problem. But Satan has always had to have a body to infiltrate. Remember the pigs? Thousands of them. And the devils said, don't cast us out and throw us into the deep. What they were cast out of the man into the devils, but they wanted a body to reside in. That's why we talk about demon possession. It's not a haunted house. House is not haunted. Now you can have spirits that are associated with it. They want something to occupy. And throughout that book, there's something to occupy. And you know what the devil found? He found a snake that could fly. And said, you willing? I don't know what the conversation was, but the serpent said, sure, let's go for it, buddy. And those two joined up together. And so what God does is he looks at the serpent and he says, you're cursed because you got joined up with that cherub. And from this point forward, you will go upon your belly and lick the dust. Just write the reference down, Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65, 25. It's the last chapter there of Isaiah, Isaiah 65, 25. And in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, he's talking about the millennial reign. He's giving prophecies about Christ's reign over the whole earth. Peace on earth, all the animal kingdom change. Remember, the ox shall lie down and eat straw. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the wolf and the lamb, and all this kind of stuff. And then you get Isaiah 65, 25, and he goes, and oh, by the way, the serpent shall lick the dust. In chapter 3 of Genesis, God goes, I curse the serpent. Okay? He gets to Isaiah 65, and this is obviously future, because you got at least 7 years of tribulation, and then you got a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. God changes the whole earth and all the animal kingdom except one. He says, snake's still going to be on his belly. Just because, all right, now, you say, well, what's the big deal with that? Here's what you better take note of. That covenant does not just apply to something almost 6,000 years ago. That thing reaches way beyond. It goes beyond us and has implication into the millennial reign of Christ. And that serpent is still cursed. Now, do you see why time brackets is not a good way to divide your Bible? Because if you divide it by time brackets, well, then would this one start and the next one start? No, this one goes beyond. But that one stopped. That one's done. It's done. It's over. But now that one kicks in. And the serpent is cursed. Serpent is cursed. He'll go upon his belly for a long time. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. And then God moves to the woman. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now there's a lot crammed into verse 16. And here's usually what happens in verse 16. They go, yep, she's going to have labor and pains in labor. That's a portion of it. Ladies, you got a whole lot of things that got slung your way. So to the woman, now obviously, you would have to recognize that the Adamic covenant didn't apply to just Eve. See, it goes unto all women. Okay, so let's break it down in verse 16. And the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Now, keep reading, but I want you to notice the multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So he's talking about the subject of bearing children or having children. Now, we know that Cain in chapter 4 is born after the fall. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain. Now, what you don't know, and when you have no proof one way or the other, did they have children while they resided in the garden? You don't know. Now, we know that they had more sons and daughters. We know that they had more than just the named children that were attributed to them in the book of Genesis. So were their children born within the garden? I don't know. I don't know if they are or not. Now, even if they were, then this whole sinful thing got passed down to them, obviously. But now, maybe that for that point, you could say there wasn't. And maybe there wasn't. I don't know. And you really cannot prove it either way. But in chapter 3, verse 16, it says it multiply the sorrow. So there's a sorrow that goes along with having babies and having children. And then there's always a lady that says, But that's what I was created to do. That's the way I was designed. And it is. See, that's what woman means, womb. That's why this whole issue of a man becoming a... You can't become a woman. Because a woman is a physical creature that has a womb that can scientifically carry a baby. A man can't do that. And so that's why she was created. But in all of that, because of this fall, now the sorrow is multiplied. Then it goes on, it says in verse 16, greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. There was a debate in the book of Genesis, chapter 30, two wives of one man, and they were fighting over mandrakes. Do you remember the story? Leah and Rachel going, well, you know, today you can have him and it'll be your husband tonight, and God bless that one with a child. And she says, but I want the mandrakes. Why do they want the mandrakes? Mandrakes historically in that time frame were the idea that it brought about some kind of magical ability for you to conceive. Now, what they did with it or took it, I have no clue. Mandrake shows up again a second time in Song of Solomon. Obviously, it's a reference to the marriage bed. So we know that there's some type of mystical idea, or there was something that went along with it. Maybe it's true, herbally, I don't know. And she wanted those mandrakes. Why? Because she wanted, you know what her problem was in chapter 30? She couldn't have a child. She wanted a kid. And she wanted a child by that man, by Jacob. And she said, give me those mandrakes. Now, whether they worked or not, I have no clue, but you think about this now. 6,000 years of man history, and science is still trying to figure out how to get a woman to conceive. Now they've got some ideas, and they've got, but you better be careful. You might wind up with 10 of them, right? In other words, they get the thing messed up a little bit, and all of a sudden you got quadruplets, you know, or something, you know. And I'm not faulting the fact of trying to figure it out, but I see it's part of the curse. He said, God says, I'll multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Sometimes they can figure out when a dog can have a baby a little bit faster and a little more pinpoint than they can a woman. You'd think in 6,000 years of man history, we would have figured that thing out by now. But you're not going to. Not fully. Because it's part of the curse. So many different factors that go along with it. He says there in verse 16, he goes on, he says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. There's your screaming and labor. And God says, now there's sorrow. Now all of that, even though there's sorrow with it, isn't there a great joy that follows after it? But that's part of the curse. It's part of the curse that went down upon the woman. So in verse 16, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Stop. It can't mean that she just all of a sudden is just going to have a love for him. You're going to say that Eve didn't love her husband? I mean, I don't think that's what he means. He said, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I wonder if in the garden they were co-equal. There was no headship of the man over the woman. That happened after the fall. That's why later on Paul says that the wife should be in submission to her husband. Well, that's why it's hard for you ladies, and I'm not faulting you. That's why it's hard for you, because it's not of your nature. And I wonder if that's why the feminists are stirred up by Satan to say, you're co-equal. Well, maybe you were created that way, but because of the fall, it's not that way anymore. And you can get all mad and huff and puff at me and never speak to me again and say, fine, liberals, you know, women's rights, but you're not getting around that fact. And it'll always be there. And he looks at the woman and says, now from this point forward, your desire shall be to, you're going to desire to be equal to the man, but you're not. He said, you need to recognize, according to verse 16, that he's going to rule over you. And that's part of that curse. So Adam, in verse 16, was given headship. Oh, but don't worry, Adam gets his bag of problems too. And here we are with him in verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of the, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. You get this idea, like, whose job is it to provide now? Not hers. Things are out of order in a home when the burden is put upon a wife to carry all the responsibilities of the home. There's a problem with that. Now, the liberal side goes, yeah, but she's got a right to do it. Wait, see how you get in the whole mess with this stuff? God looks at Adam and goes, you're going to be the provider now. You're the head. Now, then there's always the woman who goes, well, I want to be equal. You don't want that job. Sometimes you don't want to be the headship. And then people look at it going, yeah, but the big dog, he gets all the attention. Yeah, when it goes sour, guess who gets the blame? Yeah. Realistically, let's look at our nation and talk about the president. The president gets a lot of blame for a lot of stuff, doesn't he? Every administration blames the last guy. Are you going to tell me that the last guy, before the last guy, whichever one, however you go back to, that he made all the decisions and made all the bad choices? This big of a government? Come on now, there's some things he just didn't know about. He put somebody in charge, and that person had somebody in charge, and there was thousands underneath him. But guess who gets the blame? The head. Every time. And then when it goes good, they praise the head. And God goes, all right, Adam, the ground's cursed, which was going to be a part of the next part of this Adamic covenant, and you're going to work it. And you're going to work it till you die. And you'll go back to dust like you started from. And if you don't work it, you'll die. And if you don't work it, you won't be happy. And you're going to sweat now. That way all the women go, you stink. And so there's a lot that goes along with this. And he said, oh, by the way, you're going to eat from the ground. Everything you eat will come from that ground. You realize that's still the case today. I know we're used to going to Walmart. You don't even go to Walmart now. You order it online. They drop it at your front door. And we lose this whole concept that the stuff in which we eat, it goes back to somebody had to work the ground. Somebody had to work it. Then God goes, and by the way, the ground, thorns and thistles, you'll bring forth. The ground's cursed. That wasn't with the Edenic covenant, and that Adamic covenant of cursing the ground, the earth, still takes place today. See how you can't put this stuff in a time bracket? It goes beyond. It's kind of like the lady years ago looks at me with, as far as a lawn care customer. She says, can't we do something to get rid of the weeds? No. You can spray it and they'll come back. You can burn it, they'll come back. You can concrete it and they'll come up through the, right? You're not getting rid of it. You know why? Because God cursed it. Now watch. I think this is the amazing part about it. Is that Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he dies for cursed man, right? And he became our curse, did he? He took the curse of sin, the wages of death, he took that upon himself. And what did they take and made it into a crown and wedged it onto his head? Thorns. You know what it shows me? He paid for the sin debt of this world, of people, and the physical earth. So by that authority, one day Jesus Christ can say, regenerated. And the millennial reign, no more thorns, no more thistles. Because he paid the sin debt. He became the curse not just for you and I, but for the earth. So it's got thorns and thistles and weeds, and it all brings it forth. Now that's not the last part of this thing, because what you've got, go back to chapter 3, in verse 15, right beside verse 15, got a few more minutes and we'll close out. But in verse 15 is your first messianic prophecy. You need to write that down right there beside verse 15. Write down the first messianic prophecy. You say, what does that mean? It's the first direct prophecy about Jesus. As you're reading from the book of Genesis chapter 1, you get to the third chapter, verse 15, and this is the very first verse in all the Bible that prophesies of Jesus, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve had no clue about it. They didn't know who Jesus was at this point. But in verse 15, God, now he's speaking to the serpent, but watch the conversation. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman. Remember, the woman's curse goes beyond just Eve, okay? And between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed. There it is. A woman doesn't have seed. The seed's from the man. Did he make a mistake? No. It's a virgin birth. That's what was prophesied. And so what you've got in chapter 3, verse 15, is God is saying, I'm going to send a redeemer. And this Redeemer, watch what's going to happen, chapter 3, verse 15. It being the, back up, in between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. So the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And then he says, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the serpent, so the devil can produce kids. Did you see that? This gets really deep in verse 15. There's a lot to this verse. That makes Judas a child of the devil. That makes the Antichrist a seed of the serpent. That makes me wonder about Cain. Because it says about Cain over in 1 John, it said he was of the wicked one. Well, it gets wild and crazy, but anyway. Obviously, the serpent can produce seed, and the woman produces seed. This is why Eve goes, I've gotten a man from the Lord when Cain was born. Wrong boy. Cain wasn't from God. He was a mess. He's the one that was the first murderer. Remember that? But why would she have said in chapter 4, I have gotten a man from the Lord? Because God promised her, I'll give you a child one day. And she interpreted that as being me. And we look back and go, that wasn't her. That's a virgin birth right there. Let me show you this and we'll close. Look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. So the verse said that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, which is the seed of the woman is Jesus. So the serpent's seed bruises Jesus' heel. But Jesus will bruise the head of the serpent. Okay? Which is worse? You mean hit you with a baseball bat on the head or the foot? Now you might limp for a little bit, but you can still think. You get hit with a head wound hard enough, it'll kill you. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Paul says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Hadn't happened yet. He said, one day, he said, Jesus Christ is going to destroy the serpent. And he uses the terminology and the words similar to that of the book of Genesis in chapter 3 in verse 15. So, you say, then what else goes with this Adamic covenant? Here it is. There's a promise. In that covenant, even though it is mainly negative, of the wages of sin is death, and the curse upon the man, upon the woman, upon the earth, in the midst of that covenant, God goes, but I'm not leaving you hopeless. I'm going to send a Redeemer one day. And from that point forward in your Bible, somebody's always looking for a Redeemer. Now, he's come already, obviously. And we know it's a future event where he totally will destroy the serpent. But that is your first messianic promise or prophecy of Jesus Christ associated with the Adamic covenant. And that covenant goes way beyond Adam. It still goes into the millennial reign of Christ. And the final judgment, when God destroys the heavens and the earth, he takes the serpent and he casts him to outer darkness and chains him up for all eternity. He finally destroys him. Done. Gone. All right, so there is your Adamic covenant and Adamic covenant finished up tonight. Let's close in prayer. All right, Father, thank you for the time tonight that we can study your word. Lord, pray that these things will help and maybe challenge us to reconsider. Just think back of these divisions, these covenants that you made with man and the implications they have and the promises that still hold true. We thank you for this time this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is Pastor Jeremy Wilson. We sure appreciate you listening to this service today. We hope that it was a help to you and your endeavors to study and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be a help, be sure to check us out online at hbcpicayune.com.